Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues Etc. Two guests during this hour, two good guests. Craig Parton joins us first, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. We're spending a little time in the courtroom with him early in this conversation, explaining, let him as an attorney explain to us how it is a case is made and whether or not the basic rules of evidence, the basic kind of standards of proof and things like that that go into play in the legal realm can be applied, if one is want to any religious claim. Say the Buddhist who's got a claim of religious truth. Can those rules of evidence, all those kind of things, be applied? Joseph Smith. Okay. He says Morani appears to him, shows him gold plates on a mountain. He transcribes them by looking into a hat that has some stones in it. He comes up with the Book of Mormon and other revelations from God. Now, one might say these things run counter and add to the Word of God. That is a valid theological argument against Mormonism. Yes, yes. They add to the Word of God. Can you also say, was Joseph Smith really holding gold plates in his hand when he claimed he was? Was what he came up with, the Book of Mormon, something that he got from God, or was it in fact a plagiarized novel from someone who lived in a nearby county? These kind of things can be subject to examination in history and evidence. We'll find out what's going on with law, evidence, and the defense of the Christian faith during the first part of this third hour of Issues, Etc. Mike Horton joins us for the second part. He's written a recent article in Modern Reformation magazine called Pop Goes Postmodernism, one of the very best things I've ever read from Mike Horton. We'll talk with him in the second part of this hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, a former member of Campus Crusade for Christ and United States Director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and as I said before, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests. Craig, welcome back.
Todd, a great pleasure.
Craig, take us to the courtroom, if you would. As an attorney, and you do this for a living, how is a case made?
Well, first, I think you need to understand what the purpose of the court system is in common law countries. Instead, you really have two options. Your options are self-help in this country, and that's kind of the Wild West approach. You have a dispute with someone else, you solve it out on the street. And that is certainly tried by some places and found to be less than satisfactory because the strong person wins. And secondly, the second option is to resolve it through a legal system. And essentially, it's a sign of every civilized society that they have some way of dealing with disputes. In the United States, we have the benefit of the common law heritage from Mother England. It makes you wonder why that revolution ever took place, what we could have had with the Queen, but I won't go into that. And what we have is a marvelous heritage, really built out of biblical foundations for a system of dealing with disputes so that we can get an impartial resolution of those from the community. And the community is either a judge sitting as trier of fact in law, or a jury sitting as trier of fact and the judge doing the interpretation of the law. The purpose of the court system is to resolve those disputes by determining, first of all, what the facts are. So courts are very adept and lawyers are trained in determining what happened, what in fact happened. As I've told people often, all a jury trial or a court trial is a reconstruction of history. It may be history that's 2 or 3 years old. I have a case now that's 5 to 7 years old, but the issues at it will be going back to 1944 to get factual information. And so courts are very used to this. The fact that something happened 40, 50 years ago is nothing. That it happened 2,000 years ago isn't the issue, nor is the issue to courts whether it seems strange what the claim is because we haven't seen it before. The question is, how good is the evidence? Is the evidence substantial? Is it eyewitness testimony? Is there more than one eyewitness? What kind of documents support it? And courts look at that to resolve what in fact happened and then to apply the law to the facts.
So this is why in the courts, witnesses are called, documents are subpoenaed, records are gone over, testimony is taken, things like that, all toward getting the answer to the question, what happened?
Precisely. And the law has developed, at least in the common law tradition, very sophisticated rules of evidence and burdens of proof. In the common law system, growing right out of Scripture, there is the presumption of innocence. There is the separation of power. In other words, the judge is not a witness. The judge is an impartial trier of fact. That is in contradistinction to what's known as the continental system and the system in many, many countries, Islamic countries, for example, where there is no division between really the court listening to the evidence and ruling on the evidence and even taking and going out and being a fact finder themselves. You might have remembered when Princess Diana died, the judge in France actually went to the scene and investigated the evidence. This would be absolutely unheard of in the United States. So we have a separation there, an advocacy system, where we believe that truth is most likely to bubble up if both sides are advocating their position to a neutral finder of fact. And then you have very sophisticated canons of evidence that have developed over a long period of time, the purpose of which is to ensure to the highest extent possible that reliable evidence comes into the court. It's very difficult to get in certain written documents if there's a problem or questions of fraud or authenticity. The court will not accept written documents. It's very careful about the kind of evidence that it allows the jury to hear. And those are the kinds of factual, or I should say procedural, parameters that are around the courts of law.
How is proof defined? When we're talking in law, evidence, and things like that, is proof absolute?
Proof is never absolute. In fact, you can obtain a jury instruction even in a criminal case, certainly in federal court. If you're a defense attorney, you may have the jury instructed that the burden is never absolute certainty. The jury is never required, and prosecution is particularly interested in this jury instruction, the jury is never required to be absolutely certain that the defendant committed the crime. All it is proof beyond, in the criminal context, proof beyond a reasonable doubt to a moral certainty. And that is an absolute certainty. That's to a moral certainty. That is, the final resolution is there is no other reasonable explanation based on the evidence other than that the defendant committed the crime. Now, in a civil context, which I deal with, the burden is not beyond a reasonable doubt. It's a preponderance of evidence. And the standard is if 51% of the evidence favors a finding of a certain fact, the jury is instructed to move in that direction. It's simply finding that it's more likely than not that the event occurred. The civil standards are quite a bit lower than the criminal for obvious reasons. No one's going to go to jail on a criminal, on a civil matter. They're just going to lose some money, perhaps.
Okay. Can these standards of evidence, this definition of proof, this means by which the answer to the question, what happened, can it be applied generally to religious claims? The example I cited there in the opening being Joseph Smith. He's got a claim of golden plates, Jesus in the Americas, Jews as Native Americans. Let's talk about that one. Can it be applied to a religious claim such as this?
Oh, sure. And not only can it, but it, I think it's most effective if it is done. And interestingly enough, Christians and have been at the forefront of this effort to apply the laws of legal evidence to the religious claims of different world religions and to Christianity. For example, Frank Morrison wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? He investigated the case for Christianity at the point of the resurrection, recognizing, I think, as a good trial lawyer, that if he could bring down the resurrection per 1 Corinthians 15, he could destroy this menace as Christianity. In the process, he became a Christian, and he wrote Who Moved the Stone? the tradition of Christian lawyers investigating the claims of Christianity and applying the laws of legal evidence goes back 500 years. Hugo Grotius, the father of international law, wrote the first textbook of apologetics in the 16th century. I've taught international law in Strasbourg for many years. His textbook is still the key work, De Jure Bellum Pacis, on the law of war and peace. Charles V's legal counsel was particularly adept, Matthew Hale particularly adept at the defense of the faith. You have Simon Greenleaf, who is professor of evidence at Harvard, who applied the laws of legal evidence to the claims of the evangelists and wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist. In my book, in fact, Defense Never Rests, goes on and on with a number of people that have done this. And why is it that you find the claims of Christianity being investigated by lawyers? And the answer is that Christianity, in contradistinction to other religious claims, actually cries out to be investigated. And this is the apostolic way of defending the faith. This did not occur in a corner. You can check this evidence out yourself. You can read the eyewitness or the close associates of eyewitnesses' testimony. This material comes exceedingly early. It's got solid manuscript evidence, and it claims and cries out to be verified and provides you a basis to falsify it. You find the body of Christ and you falsify Christianity, or you explain the resurrection with a more probable explanation than that Jesus rose from the dead, and you can overthrow the Christian claims. And people have attempted this unsuccessfully for 2,000 years, I might add. And other religious claims simply are not in this ballpark at all. They simply don't put the critical point at whether they're true or not, or if they make historical claims like Mormonism and Islam, there's really no way of verifying these claims. You simply have to enter into the religion, find it logical or satisfying, and as they say, it'll verify itself. Well, that's the Christian, at least the lawyer says that's nonsense. How am I going to discern between competing religious claims?
All right. I sometimes flip around on the channels early in the morning, late at night. James von Prague has got a program. He claims to be able to speak with my dead ancestors, my mom, my dad, whoever might be dead in my family. He says he can look at me and have a conversation with me, and in the meantime, he can tell me what he's overhearing from those loved ones around me who have died. Now, it seems to me that Christians do kind of a common sense thing on this shorthand version of what you're talking about here.
Yeah.
They say, that's a rather outlandish explanation for what's going on here. Perhaps he's just a careful listener picking up on visual cues, or perhaps someone's feeding him information that the audience was taken from the audience in surveys before the show. There are other logical explanations here, and it all goes to the question of proof or evidence.
Right. It's very true. A lot of these kinds of claims are absolutely unverifiable, and there's no way of checking this out. But we do need to be careful here, Todd, because just because somebody makes an odd religious claim or a strange prediction that comes true doesn't mean that we have to say, oh, that wasn't a prediction that came true. For example, palm readers sometimes can give people information that there's no way they could have known outside of some kind of contact with another dimension. Lawyers don't sit back and say, well, that's all nonsense. The question they ask is, what's the evidence that these claims are actually supported? And in these kinds of cases, it's such a hit-and-miss kind of situation. There appears to be, you know, a less than 50% truth rate operating with some of these people. Half the time, they're just bizarre claims, and maybe once in a while, a person actually appears to have contacted or gotten some information from, as they say, over the event horizon. Then the question becomes, did they indeed get that information? There's no other way they could have known it. Well, what's the best interpretation of that, that this person's a prophet of God? Well, the way to test that is, certainly when you go to the claims of Christianity, you have Jesus verifying his claims to be God by his resurrection. He puts his stamp of approval on the Bible, and the Bible says you want to know what a prophet of God is. It's somebody who's got 100% accuracy when they speak for God.
What is the best legal evidence for Christianity, and how does it compare to the claims of other religions, like the claims of Islam or of Buddhism and the like?
Well, it stands up very well, as I mentioned before, and we talked about just briefly yesterday. The solid nature of the New Testament documents is simply overwhelming, and I try to go through that evidence pretty carefully in the book, and bringing out the fact that the New Testament Gospels are the best attested work of all antiquity, and comparing it with the works of Thucydides and Catullus and essentially the Greek and Latin writers and poets. And if you're going to throw out the New Testament Gospels as late accretions and legends, then you're going to throw out all works of antiquity. The fact is, the stuff is excellent manuscript shape, comes very early and written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses, and the stuff circulated among hostile witnesses. So as far as documentary basis for this testimony, it's absolutely solid. As Simon Greenleaf says in the Testimony of the Evangelist, it's the kind of material that's worked with by lawyers all the time, admissible evidence all the time in courts of law. Then you move from there, that the New Testament documents are reliable, to the fact that in these reliable documents, Christ claims to be God. Again, that can be developed inductively from the work itself. We're not starting by assuming the Bible is the Word of God, but we started with it, looking at it as a historical document, found out it's absolutely solid, well attested, and in this well attested document is a claim by this man to be God. That's certainly not sufficient in itself that it's a claim. A lot of people can make religious claims, but then you have the support, the verification of that claim by detailed work on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just the claim, but the actual fact of his resurrection. Now, that fact itself can be investigated, that claim can be investigated evidentially, and my book kind of takes apart that claim and looks at it in detail. And as a lawyer, I have to say, it's solid shape. What you have is four different eyewitness approaches of what went on at the resurrection and the death of Christ and his resurrection. You have Jesus, therefore, rising from the dead and saying that this is a verification that he is God in the flesh, Savior of the world. So what you've started with is the Bible is a reliable historical document. It presents Jesus' claims to be God. He verifies them by his resurrection from the dead. And then he puts his stamp of approval on the Bible. Now, you look at that in contradistinction to other religious claims, Buddhism, for example, the Eastern religions. They really aren't built on historical fact being true. They are built upon an acceptance of a various view of the world, and they're really not subject to the same kind of verification or falsification criteria that Christianity is. In fact, no other religion puts it on the line like the Christian faith does, and it stands out in great distinction. This is one reason you don't find a lot of, for example, Buddhist legal societies, where Christian legal societies are all over the world.
And like in the case of Islam, we're really kind of dealing there with another kind of a Joseph Smith of the Middle East. He just said, I was in the cave, the angel appeared, here's the Quran.
Right, exactly. Joseph Smith, you're talking about the Pearl of Great Price or the Mormon documents. And again, as lawyers, we would say, now wait a minute, that's a claim. Who else verifies it? Are they eyewitnesses? How close does the information come? And then what does not only the internal evidence of the document say, is it consistent? How does it square with what we know from archaeology and other external evidence? And my book charts out the difficulty in being a very good liar when the laws of legal evidence are applied, and how difficult it is to lie in a court of law. And if you're somebody making bizarre religious claims and claiming that this stuff happened in history, you're in a real difficult shape. You not only have to tell a consistent lie, but you have to make sure that your lie is consistent with the facts of history, and that's where Mormonism just gets blown to smithereens, because it just has not a shred of historical evidence.
We have no more than 2 minutes here left, Craig. What can theology learn from the law, or the practice of theology, more properly put, learn from the law?
Well, I have a section there talking about priests in need of lawyers, and my point there is simply that theology would benefit, and apologetics particularly within the Christian faith, would benefit from the evidential perspective of the law. So often in Christian circles, the presentation of Christianity is made in such a way that it really isn't about Christ's resurrection, his death for sinners being extraneous or outside of us and being able to be investigated. We need to get back to a position where we're doing the defense of the faith and pushing people to investigate the evidence, getting ourselves out of the way, pointing to Christ and pointing to that evidence, and having theology go back to making statements that are capable of verification. How few people actually doing the work of apologetics and evangelism are making verifiable, or as the analytical philosophers say, falsifiable statements? Oftentimes they're left with saying, try Jesus, he fixed my life up, he made me happy, those kinds of things. We would do, I think, a great service to our cultural situation if we went back to the apostles and presented that evidence for what it is, objectively true, regardless if anyone believes it.
With only 15 seconds, next time we'll be talking about defending the Christian faith to the tender-minded. What's in store?
Well, we've been talking tough-minded. Next time we're going to talk about the artists, the poets, the filmmakers, those for whom what we've just talked about, they wouldn't say, I disagree. They just say, I'm hit at another level of art, of high art. And is there an apologetic, an objective apologetic to those people? I think there is.
Craig Parton, thank you for being our guest again on Issues Etc. Look forward to talking to you Wednesday next week on Issues Etc.
Terrific, Todd. I do too. Thank you.
Now, you can also hear Craig Parton again tomorrow in a two-hour interview on crossless pietism. What he had to say there at the very end about this experientially based claim of Christianity, well, I know it's Jesus changed my life. That's all I can tell you. It plays very nicely into our conversation tomorrow with Craig, that two-hour conversation on crossless pietism. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. You can purchase this book tomorrow during regular business hours by calling Concordia Publishing House. Here's the toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call, ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. You don't have to remember the date. Just remember, Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Ask for it that way. They know which one it is, and they'll send you The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton. You can also order it online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. It costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. issuesetc.org under that What's New section. Mike Horton is next. Stay tuned. It's going to be good.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Genesis or evolution? The science is the same.
Answers with Ken Ham. whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, I'm a little confused. How can opposite views, like creation and evolution, come from the same science?
Actually, it's not really a debate about science of the present, but beliefs about the past. I run into this problem all the time when I talk to people who believe in molecules to man evolution. They say my views are based on religious beliefs, but their views supposedly are based on science. However, I say to them that I have the same science they do. The science isn't any different if you're a creationist or evolutionist. You know, at first they're perplexed. So I say to them, look, evolutionists believe in genetics and natural selection, so do creationists. That's real science, which we observe today. The difference isn't science, but history. Evolutionists believe that over millions of years, animals and plants have changed into totally new kinds. But creationists believe the Genesis account of history, which says that God created unique kinds, which all reproduce after their own kind. We can use science today to test these beliefs about the past. Do we observe animals changing into new kinds? No. So the science of the present confirms creationist beliefs about the past, but it's not consistent with evolutionary beliefs.
Doesn't science show that God did not create in six literal days? Well, read Ken Ham's fascinating free booklet, The 6 Days of Creation. It's available free on our website, answersradio.com.
Five 31 at AM 850 KFUO. Weather for St. Louis tonight, partly cloudy early on, some isolated showers and thunderstorms this evening, then partly or patchy fog developing after midnight, below 71. Partly cloudy tomorrow with a high of 90. Partly cloudy and 88. In traffic, westbound 40 is slow, Compton to Newstead due to an earlier stall, then heavy McCausland to Hanley. It's jammed Spirit of St. Louis overpass to an accident blocking the right lane west of Research Park overpass. Westbound 44 at Merrimack River Bridge, an accident is blocking the two left lanes, and traffic jams at Big Bend. Coming up on Issues Etc., Mike Horton is the guest to talk about his book, Pop Goes Postmodernism, Issues Etc. with Todd Wilkins.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Ephesians 6:16 states, "Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." Did you know Satan is firing flaming missiles at you and your family? Families need the gospel, God's word, prayer, and to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Join us next time.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. In the last 25 minutes of the program, Dr. Mike Horton joins us. We're going to be talking about postmodernism and pop culture, or as Mike refers to it in a most recent issue of Modern Reformation magazine, in an article he calls Pop Goes Postmodernism, Pop Postmodernism. We'll be talking about that for the remainder of the program today. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Mike Horton is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Associate Professor of Apologetics and Historical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He's co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, Chairman of the Council of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and author of the article I mentioned before in Modern Reformation magazine, Pop Goes Postmodernism. Mike, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be back with you.
Mike, we're keeping your wife, Lisa, in our prayers. I understand she is expecting triplets.
She is, yes.
Well, we pray that all goes well with her.
Thank you very much.
And
appreciate
with,
it.
And with the kiddos, too.
Thanks.
Before we define postmodernism, answer me this. Why, in particular, within the church, so few are willing to define the term? They use it.
Mm-hmm.
I even read recently a pastor talking, boasting of postmodern worship at his church. Why are they unwilling to define it?
Boy, is that ever a good question. Here's a very interesting quote. But I never, ever used the word postmodernism. I never felt that this was a concept that I could rely on for anything. That quote comes from Jacques Derrida, the paragon of what is called postmodernism. And if Derrida himself thinks it's a slippery concept that is pretty superficial and is used for a whole bunch of different things that are even contradictory, we should definitely ask people when they say, we're doing this because we're living in a postmodern era or what have you. What do you mean by postmodern? Usually what it means, I'm finding, is not that people have sat around reading Derrida and Foucault and some of the, frankly, interesting writers in what is called postmodernism, but more the case that postmodernism is becoming a get-out-of-jail-free card for divorcing ourselves from history, from tradition, from truth, actually in ways that even some of these postmodern writers warn against. It sounds more like modernism than postmodernism to me.
Now, you also say that postmodernism, in many respects, captures the mood of missions in the church these days. What do you mean?
Well, postmodernism, the way I hear people bandy that around, I'm thinking especially of pastors and youth group leaders, missiologists. Often what I think that they're getting at is the postmodern era is a period of restless change. One guy who tries to translate postmodernism into theology, he's actually a self-proclaimed atheist, Mark C. Taylor, says that postmodernism religiously is wandering, straying. And, you know, you have to ask yourself if wandering and straying and endless change mark our age, does that mean that we, who have been given a revelation in Jesus Christ, are simply going to have to adapt to this restless change, or does it mean that we, as people who have been dethroned by the law and raised up with Christ by the gospel, actually, although we're not in our homeland, we're not yet in the promised land, we are pilgrims. We're on our way to somewhere. We're not just endless strayers. We have a home. And what does that mean for the extent to which we adopt this almost fatalistic cry to become postmodern?
I remember this has been probably 10, 12 years ago, maybe even more, in fact, now that I think about it, when I became aware of the church growth movement and I started to examine its claims. It was around for a long time, but I became aware of it, began to examine its claims. One of the things that stuck out to me like a sore thumb in the claims was the unspoken, at the time it was unspoken, but now it's more spoken than ever, the unspoken assumption that the age we are living in today is simply unprecedented, mm-hmm. that the times have changed and they are changing so fast that everything has to be up for grabs. And in fact, you can even find, say, C. Peter Wagner, you quote him in your article, basically saying that.
Yeah, even going so far as to say well, the old structures of worship, such as preaching and sacrament and all of these churchly forms, have got to go because, you're either going to, and here's the sort of bullying tactic that a lot of these folks use, you better keep up or you're going to get left behind. You're going to end up with eight elderly folks in your church if you don't keep up with the times. The irony in all of this, Todd, is if you look at the statistics, and I do this in my book on worship, Better Way, I go through the statistics showing that really this is a boomer phenomenon, that big generation after World War II that is now aging. Actually, their children now, as they're being studied, in a Wall Street Journal study, for instance, their number one thing that young adults in New York City said they would want in a church is adult theological education and serious worship in churches with transcendent architecture. I'm telling you, once the boomer generation is over, it's hiding under this label of postmodernism, but it's really, I think, the market-driven, very modern generation that wants it all, wants it now, lives for the moment, lives for today, and doesn't have much interest in receiving an inheritance or passing it down.
All right. Now, you've said that beautifully, but I'm going to quote you again here because you put it in even sharper terms. Call me dismissive, but I cannot get beyond the notion that postmodernism is little more than the triumph of popular culture with its obsession with technology, mass communications, mass marketing, the therapeutic orientation, and conspicuous consumption.
And the irony there, Todd, is a lot of the serious quote-unquote postmodern writers that we read critique every one of those things that now these so-called pop postmodern folks are interested in, critique them as the very examples of modernity. That's what's so ironic to me.
So could it be that in the church, as it's manifesting itself in the church, and as the word postmodernism is being used in the church to, as you say, be the get-out-of-jail-free card to cut ourselves loose from everything in the past and everything that would root us, could it be that, ironically, that is, in fact, the last dying gasp of modernism, not postmodernism?
That's exactly what I'm arguing. I'm not alone here. A lot of folks would argue that. I think if you handed some brochures from the Fuller Center for Church Growth or from a number of these church growth centers, or from Willow Creek or Saddleback, if you handed the brochures to somebody like Derrida or Ricoeur, or some of these critics of modernity, these so-called postmodern writers, they would themselves say, just laugh and say, this is exactly kind of in a superficial, market-driven, Coca-Cola kind of way, the epitome of the modern experiment of individualism, consumption, getting rid of anything that smacks of the old, divorcing yourself from any sense of authority, being under authority, any sense of responsibility. All of these things are really the hallmarks of the late modern, decadent, late modern period.
So even though the church folks are using the term postmodern, and they're misusing it, I guess you could say, by redefining it to just basically say it's what we want to do. That's what we mean when we say postmodern. What's the real definition of the term?
Well, part of it, it goes back. It was used as early as the 1930s for avant-garde artists and architects who were already turning against the international style, which was to make all of art and architecture grossly simplified. All embellishments indicating local time and place were to be eviscerated, sort of like our mall churches today, and you were going to just have homogeneous architecture, skyscrapers that all looked alike according to pure mathematical designs. Now, that was how the term postmodernism first got into the English language. Then the French post-structuralists, deconstructionists like Derrida and Lyotard, he wrote The Postmodern Condition, in which he said, basically what marks postmodernism is the suspicion of all meta-narratives. And what he meant by that was the suspicion, the reticence to adopt any explanation, big explanation of the world. And part of this was a reaction to the Tower of Babel that modernity built, that led to extermination camps, that led to wars to end all wars, that led to ideologies masquerading as universal truths and universal systems of government, annihilating whole peoples just because you and your people knew what was best for them. Now, I can understand why after the Holocaust, people are saying, Wait a second. What about particularity? What about local cultures? What about local customs and peoples and places? Now, today, we really live in that modern culture where every place looks the same. I live in a suburban tract home. You couldn't tell the difference between this tract home and you have to pinch yourself and remind yourself where you live, because a sense of local place has been surrendered to marketing chains, to, you know, all of the supermarket chains. We don't go to the local drugstore that's owned by the guy three doors down from us. Our lives are now largely dictated by the homogeneous, as it's been called, world cliche culture. I can go to the most third world. I can go to Liberia tomorrow, and see kids running around who don't have a meal, but they're wearing a Raiders jacket and listening to Madonna. That's the world cliche culture in which we live, and unfortunately, that's the culture that is now being adopted by our churches under this tyrannical fatalism that says, hey, if you are concerned about reaching the lost, if you really are mission-driven, then you're going to do it our way.
Maybe that's why, folks, when you walk into the average quote-unquote postmodern church that's doing things, they used to use the word contemporary, I guess now it's postmodern, they all look and sound the same. Mm-hmm. We're talking with Dr. Mike Horton, co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn, and we're talking about postmodernism and pop culture. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. Lisa's calling from Houston, Texas. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to Issues, Etc., and thanks for waiting.
Yes, hello. I was wondering how we get this postmodernism back out of our churches when Bible study time is taken over by puppet shows, and when you talk to the pastor, he says, well, they won't come any other time. I said, I told that pastor that we are teaching by example, that Bible study is what we do when there's not something more entertaining.
Lisa, thank you very much. Mike, your reaction.
Yeah, then postmodernism is just an excuse for pandering to the lowest common denominator of our entertainment culture that, as Neil Postman says, is amusing itself to death. The problem is the culture is not normative. It doesn't matter whether we're living in modern times, postmodern times, medieval times. You know, they had problems with preaching, too. The people were illiterate, and they just looked at images, and that was how they learned whatever they could learn. And the Reformation said, no, the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The whole liturgy has to be in English. They didn't fatalistically adopt the status quo of the culture. They said, look, we have a revelation that is Word-centered, and because of that, because we believe that it's not by a vision that we are brought to a saving relationship with Christ, but by a proclaimed Word, because of that, we just have to go on doing what the church does, because God has promised that by doing that, he's going to fulfill his mission. And so then what's really amazing about the Reformation is they didn't set about to either accommodate to the culture or change the culture. They just said, we're going to restore the church to doing what the church needs to do. And as they did that, they discovered that in the process, they transformed the culture, and now reading, writing, education of women as well as men, of the poor as well as the rich, became universal.
All right, then. You have written this. Pop postmodernism today assumes that is implies ought, and that the way things are is itself neutral, benign, or perhaps even an unmixed blessing. In other words, someone says, look, this is what the culture is. That means that's what we ought to be doing. Instead of that, Mike, what paradigm does Scripture lay out for the Christian living regardless of the culture they live in?
Well, you know, I mean, Romans 12, 1 and 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world's way of thinking any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the call that we have in Scripture. We're baptized. We're dislocated from this passing evil age. We are united to Christ, and we are renamed. We are not under the auspices of this fading evil age, whatever period of it we want to call it. We are now identified by the age to come. That age has dawned in the resurrection of Christ, who has sent his Spirit into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, to open our hearts to receive the gospel. And through the word and the sacraments, he is making a new people. That is the real drama that's going on. Of course it's not being covered by CNN. Of course people who do church in that way are not going to be seen taking pictures with the president and seen on the evening news. But the amazing thing is those events that are on the evening, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger may become the governor of California, but in 20 years, when they show these clips, it'll be passé. Madonna is going to be old news when they interview her in an old folks' home. But for 2,000 years, God has been making dead people alive by the proclamation of the gospel. He's still going to do that.
Mike Horton is our guest. Let's go back to the phones. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. You sound more like Luther than a lot of officials in my own church. You know, but Luther accused Zwingli of having a different spirit than him. I feel confessionally closer to you than I do to a lot of Lutherans. So what's going on? Can you guys help me?
Miles, thank you very much. Mike, maybe it's just great minds following in the same footsteps. What's going on? Why is it that it takes? Okay, I'll speak as a Lutheran. Why is it that it takes a 5-point Calvinist looking at his own church and evangelicalism to lay a very simple critique at the footsteps of the original Reformation church, in my case, Lutheranism?
Well, because I think I'd probably say it's really because a lot of our churches really don't reflect the magisterial reformers, whether it's Zwingli, Luther, or Calvin. Zwingli doesn't really make it into the Reformed constellation as far as the confessions go. He was early, and his views happily did not come to dominate. Some of our Lutheran brethren, I think, need to hear that, because a lot of times I think sometimes just by listening to a lot of Americanized Calvinism, you would think that that's not the case. But the confessions themselves are not at all Zwinglian. Still not Lutheran at the places where we disagree. But I think that today, Todd, we're in a situation where whatever the differences were, and I'm not saying that they're slight, but whatever the differences there were that obtained between Luther and Calvin, they themselves saw themselves as closer, certainly, than Luther saw himself to Zwingli. Whatever the differences are between a Luther and a Calvin, the differences between Lutherans and Calvinists, or just say confessional reformational people on one side, and folks who are bitten by the bug of modernity on the other, is far vaster. And I think what we need to do today, if I can be so bold as to say it, is sometimes stop thinking just in terms of our 500-year-old differences, often differences that are exaggerated on both sides, and think more in terms of what we share in common that is being challenged and being undermined today. I mean, justification, God working through means, word and sacrament, the efficacy of those means, and the sufficiency of those means according to Christ's institution and the blessing of God.
But I am still not going to take the Lord's Supper with you, okay?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and again, I understand that. we still have all kinds of differences to work out, but I do think that, and we may never take communion together in the same church, but we can certainly do a lot of things to give common testimony, for Pete's sake, hopefully, to the gospel, and there's no room here for either side, Reformed or Lutheran, to get cocky and say, our tradition is pure and undefiled. Reformed people do that a lot.
Mike, I want to get one more phone call in here real quick. Andy calling from Los Angeles. Our time is very short, Andy.
Sure. Do we get into problems when we go talk about word and sacrament and go beyond what do they mean to what do they mean for me, and therefore if they don't mean very much for me, let's throw them out?
Mike, you've got 30 seconds, no more.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, again, here's a place where we just wholeheartedly agree with each other. The objectivity of God's Word and God's sacraments are under attack today. It's not even good Zwinglianism. It is a spiritualism that says, basically, we've got to find whatever methods. It's right out of Charles Finney. Whatever methods that work, because God isn't the one who saves people, we are, and that fundamentally Pelagian theology is the assumption, even of churches that formally may embrace a better theology.
Dr. Mike Horton, thank you very much for being our guest. It's always a pleasure talking to you.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be with you again.
Dr. Mike Horton, he is author of an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Pop Goes Postmodernism. You can read that article on the internet. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under that What's New section, you'll find a direct link to Mike Horton and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Or, if you'd like to receive more information on how to receive Modern Reformation magazine, call the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Here's their number, area code 215-546-3696. That's 215-546-3696. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion with Craig Parton. The spiritual laws of crossless piety. Of crossless pietism at church. It's going to actually tie in very nicely with what we were talking to Mike Horton about when we talk with Craig Parton tomorrow on the program for 2 hours on crossless pietism. Be sure to tune in for that. You'll get more of the same if you like Mike. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.